going to do just a brief review of some points that sets the stage for tonight's study in chapter 2. And some of the things that we need to refresh our memory on is, who's the book written to? Who are the people? What was the setting? Why is it important to them from a setting standpoint? Why is the message important to them? How would it differ from other people potentially? So as a reminder, what do we know about Ephesus? It's under Roman control in Paul's day. It's the fourth largest city under Rome, behind Rome and Alexandria and Antioch. It's about 250,000 inhabitants. It's a pagan city that was wrought with the worship of the goddess Diana, which is a fertility goddess, and was known for its practice of the magical arts. And those things we learn not in the book of Ephesians, but in what book? Book of Acts. Okay. Acts 19, or 18 and chapter 19 relate the tail end of the second missionary journey and then Paul's visit through Ephesus in the third missionary journey and his return back past Ephesus on the third missionary journey. In lesson 3, in Ephesians 1, we have three parts to that chapter. We have a salutation, which we talked about as the beginning of any kind of a letter, a greeting. It tells us a description of the author, who was Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ. We have the description of the recipients. And what do we know about those recipients? Obviously, it's the people at Ephesus, but what kind of people at Ephesus were receiving the message? Okay, were they Christians or non-Christians? Okay, it was to the saints. So that's one difference in how the letter is worded that's important. So much of the message that's worded in this letter is targeted at saints. It's targeted at edifying them and building them up. And we'll see that in the messages presented all the way through the end of chapter 3. And particularly tonight, as we study in chapter 2, we'll see that emphasized particularly. The tail end of the salutation was a greeting, much as we would include in any letter. What God has done for us? In chapter 1, he points out that he chose the Ephesians. We can relate to that. He chose us because we're under the same law. So he adopted us. He bestowed his grace upon us. He redeemed us. He made known his mystery. He gave an inheritance and gave a down payment. What was that down payment we talked about being? The blood of Jesus. Okay. All of this he did through Christ, and it's mentioned over 10 times in this passage in chapter 1. That it's either in Christ or through Christ or by Christ or some way tied to Christ that these promises and have been fulfilled and made possible. We learn something about God's eternal purpose, His will, His eternal grace, His purpose. What can we say from this passage about the plan of salvation? There's teaching there associated with that. What would it be? Did it come about on a whim? No. When you put planning into something, what do? You prepare for it. You put in advanced preparation. In this particular passage, it talks about it was foreordained before the beginning of the world. God had His plan in place before the beginning of the world. And that's why it fits with His will, His eternal grace. When you think of eternity, does that have a starting point and an ending point? No, it just exists with all time. And we're just somewhere on that continuum. Again, we make the point that it's His purpose. For what? That's correct. In 3:11, it makes God's eternal purpose in Christ. The last part here on chapter 1, for what purpose? Why that we be holy and to sum up all things in Christ. And we're going to see further teaching upon the emphasis upon Christ as well. In the last half of chapter 1, which is relevant to our study tonight, there are a number of blessings that are pointed out. And Paul makes the point, for this reason I pray that these things be there for you. And he prayed particularly that they be given a spirit of wisdom, that they be enlightened in their hearts. Who can we think of that is, we have an example in the Bible that prayed for wisdom? Solomon did, okay? Paul here is praying for wisdom on their behalf. Now, maybe a little different. Solomon obviously gained worldly wisdom and a number of other things here, but I think a lot of this is emphasized wisdom in the gospel, enlightening their hearts unto the understanding of what Christ is doing for them. Also in this passage we see that they may understand the hope of his calling. That hope is what? We summarize hope. Christ, okay? And with that, what are some of the blessings that we receive? What are some of the promises? Eternal life if we're obedient. So, also with that, the riches of his inheritance. When you inherit something, we made the emphasis last time about an inheritance being something that generally goes to the descendants. To be a fellow heir, what do you generally have to be? Part of the family. How do we become family? We were adopted, God made it possible for us to be adopted. We have to choose to believe, and we have to be willing to do His will to take participants in that. We need to understand the greatness of His power toward the believers in chapter 1, and according to the working of His power shown in the resurrection. He makes all of those points in His prayer that He hopes that they understand. And as we enter into chapter 2, we see a short outline. It's broken in half, the chapter again. The first half is the wealth of regeneration and what's important to us from the standpoint of being regenerated, and the wealth of reconciliation. It's also worded a little differently depending on what outline you use in a couple of different ways. But the very beginning and the first verse in chapter 2 really points to a stark contrast. Paul has built them up at the tail end of verse of chapter 1. He's told them of all the blessings that they've received, and pointed that out with great emphasis for them to understand it and appreciate it. But what does verse 1 say? Verse 1 from the English Standard Version, "And you were dead." Some other passages say you were dead. Not you were dead, but you dead. What does it mean to be dead? Completely without hope, utterly, totally lost. And he's making the point here that they had absolutely no hope whatsoever. And this is such a stark contrast to the blessings that he's outlined to them beforehand. How were they dead? What were they dead in? Their trespasses and sins. Those are things that do what to our relationship with God? They separate us. And that's the relationship. We have life through God. So if we are separated from God, what are we? We're dead. And he makes that point specifically to them. Following through with some of the same thought in the tail end of this passage, it's also going to emphasize the contrast between the Ephesian Gentiles and how much more, and I use this term, how much more. How much more dead? No, they weren't more dead. They were separated from God. But they were totally devoid of understanding of God. They had no basis for a relationship with God as the Jews did. It's going to make that comparison as we go along. But in verses 2, chapter 2, you were dead with an emphasis on were. Okay? So he's talking to the Ephesian Christians here. And when do we say that he wrote the message to them? Where was he when he wrote this message? He was in prison. So this is not during the second missionary journey. It's not during the third. It's sometime after that. People had believed. They had obeyed the gospel. They had separated themselves from the sins and transgressions that they would have been heavily involved in previously. So, thus the emphasis upon were. You were dead. You now have a relationship with God. In verse 2, and I'm going to talk through, read more of the passage, and I also want to show a companion passage in Romans 5, 1 through 10, 11. In verse 1, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, again, comparing it to in the past, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's making over and over again the things that they were involved in. And those things that they were involved in were common to who? Prince of power of the air, Satan, and also the people that surrounded them. Because it talks about here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul included himself in that category as someone that had sinned and needed to be saved, who was now in a different relationship than what he had been previously. Makes the point of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that separated men was in a contrast to what they were. You know, it makes the point that sons of disobedience were different and apart from themselves. So, all the way down through the end of verse 4, or excuse me, in verse 3. The last part of verse 3 says, and carrying all the desires of the body and the mind were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's making the comparison that they were no different than the rest of the people that were separated from God. I do want to make the point here that verse 3 is often used by those who would teach doctrine associated with, you know, have a sinful nature. The word here in the English Standard Version said, you were by nature. You look at the translation of nature itself, is more a habit or a practice, not necessarily you were born that way and that you're going to live that way. We choose to form our own habits, do we not? So we have a choice in what we do with respect to that nature. In verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. We have other passages that tell us how great God loved us. What's most notable for that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? He's making that point there, God being rich in mercy because of that great love, he loved us and made this sacrifice possible for us. In the difference in we're dead, God showed his mercy. He made us alive. He made us alive through the sacrifice of his Son so that we might see the riches of his grace. We're going to see that here in verse 5. It says, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. We've mentioned earlier about the inheritance and becoming fellow heirs, members of the same family. You know, this is an example of here's what he has done through the raising of Christ and made it possible for us also to partake and do the same. In verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All of these things he's made possible and makes a continuing promise that those will be available, these same promises will be available to those for participation. It's through what, though? It's through grace, okay? What do we refer to grace as? Unmerited favor, okay? So God's grace is unmerited favor. We didn't earn our salvation. He made it possible for us to be saved. He does expect things to be done as conditions of that. First off, we have to have faith, do we not? So that's an act on our part of believing in God. Talks about you have to hear, you have to believe. In the tail end of this passage, we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, as we go into those, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the doing, it is a gift of God." Verse 9 makes the point you can't earn your salvation. It's not as of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, "For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Okay, that's interesting. Okay, if I'm created in Christ Jesus for good works, does that imply I'm also supposed to be doing those good works? It does. So I have to hear, I have to believe, also participate in doing the good works that he's outlined for us to do in order to be a recipient of the promises that he's made possible. You can't just take, as we know well, any one verse and try and build a doctrine off of it. All things have to be linked together in context. And Paul's doing that here for the Ephesians in teaching them what God has done for them through the raising of Christ his Son, and what he expects from them going forward. He's laying the foundation over and over again in multiple ways so that they can go forward and teach each. That's exactly right. There's not been one that has lived a perfect life except Christ. We've all missed the boat with respect to things that we've done that are wrong and transgressed God's law. And the points made there that Brent referred to out of Romans. Let's look quickly at Romans 5, 1 through 11. I want to read that because the language here is almost identical with respect to the message that he's conveying to the Ephesians. It's just in a different passage teaching a different audience, but it's the same message. In chapter 5, 1 through 11, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope and glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That's the same message that he's conveying to the Ephesians here. We just see it worded in another passage in a similar manner. It's through God's raising of his Son from the dead that he makes this possible. Our salvation is through his grace, and reiterated it that way. If we continue on in the last half of chapter 2, it starts out in verse 11 and says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember that where at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world." When we think about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, we have a very stark contrast. It starts all the way back at what point? Where does that strong separation come into place? The giving of the law of Moses establishes God's people. And we could go back to some extent before that when we look at the promises that were made to Abraham and the separation that occurred there more heavily. You have nations that are now distinctly different. You have a nation, the Jewish nation, that's referred to as God's what? people. Okay? And he makes a distinction then between Jew and Gentile. He's just clearly stated here in the same passage that that's very much the fact. In those times, there was a separation that was different between those people. And he makes the point they were separated from Christ. They were alienated. How could an outsider come into some type of relationship with God during the days of the Mosaic Law? They had to be a proselyte. It's a very different relationship. And he makes the point here that they were separate. They had, what does it say at the tail end of verse 12? No hope and without God in the world. How does that tie back to verse 1 of the chapter? Where he says they were what? Dead. Okay? Ties the two thoughts together. They had no hope. They were dead. They were separated from God. If the things there are that separated them, obviously, is in verse 1 it talks about they were separated in trespasses and sins. Can a person be dead today? Can be. They can be living in trespasses and sins and be totally separated. They can be just as separated and alienated from God as the Gentiles in that time that had no hope because they're not pursuing it. Now, there is a distinct difference there. Hope is available now that wouldn't have been available to the Gentile at that time unless they truly were to become proselyte. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does the blood of Christ do that brings Jew and Gentile together? Cleanses us from our sins. Sets us free. I'm looking for one thing in particular. It broke down the dividing wall between the law of Moses and the Gentiles themselves. Makes us all adopted. These are all great. What could the blood of bulls and goats not do? Take away sin. What could the blood of Christ do? Take away sin. And that was what I was hunting for. But all of the others fall with that and are made possible by that. Because if Christ's sacrifice couldn't take away sin, none of this other matters, does it? If he was not sacrificed, and raised from the dead, would any of this matter? If he'd died on the cross and not been raised, we'd still be without hope. There'd be no evidence. There would be no first fruits from the dead. There would be no comparison. So, you know, it's key there to think through that. Brought near by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice for all mankind makes it possible for all salvation. It's the culmination of God's plan. We talk about, in some cases, to use the illustration of the watershed mark. The cross is the watershed. Everything's pointing to the cross and everything from then is looking down as to what the key point of focus was. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Other places talks about the middle wall of partition. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that we might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Okay, what do we learn here about the law of commandments? It's done away. So should we be living by the old law at this point? No, it's not binding. Are there good examples from the old law? What does 1 Timothy tell us about the law and prophets? It's for our edification. Okay? If we didn't, and this is important as well to us today and to the Ephesians, they didn't have the stories and the history to build on, they wouldn't have known Daniel and the prophecies that he made. They wouldn't have known many of the things that would have helped build the faith of the Jewish Christians, by contrast. We have those benefits. You know, we can read it as it's recorded in the old law. But the point here, in doing this, that the old law is taken away, the new is in its place. We might create in himself a new man in place of what? Two. So there's no two distinctions anymore, is there? There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. You know, no distinction between individuals. All have access to Christ and therefore to salvation. That's the ultimate Civil Rights Act. Ultimate equality, making of equality. He makes the point here, so making peace. Had Jews and Gentiles been at odds in time past? Do we see, for lack of a better, do we see remnants of that in today's society? They're still fighting in the Middle East. Enmity between people over things that happened thousands of years ago that have been abolished. But because of deep-seated beliefs and opinions about that are in error, they're fighting today. In verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. How were the two societies, how were the two peoples rejoined? The cross. The act of Jesus dying, being raised from the dead, made it possible for all mankind to be one. And it says here, access in one spirit, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Okay, this is referenced now a little different. Makes the point here, in one spirit to the Father. Okay, do we have many spirits? What spirit is it referring to? The Holy Spirit. And how has the Holy Spirit manifested God's will to us? The written word. Through the prophecies that have been carried down and recorded for us to learn from. Okay. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Okay, now what's the point there? When we say strangers and aliens from what? God's family. Okay? He's making the point that before, you weren't part of the family. Now you are. These people would have been believers in a pagan society that really had no ties together like this. It's a totally different type of relationship. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He talks about the apostles and prophets being the foundation and Jesus being the chief cornerstone. What did the apostles and prophets do? It's that they got out to everyone living under Christ's law. And what his death and resurrection meant as a culmination of God's plan for mankind and what he expected for them to do. The apostles and prophets went where after the persecution in Jerusalem? Scattered all over the place. So if you are trying to spread a foundation and a message throughout, and you're spreading that message, it's got to go out to different places. What did the apostles and prophets at that time have as a way to miracles, signs, and wonders? These were things that they could use to edify the people and into that their message was true and accurate. So they're out here spreading and laying the foundation of the message. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one that put this in place and started the entire message forward. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And we see here then, as it talks about fellow citizens with farther apart from God, they were separate from Christ. They had no hope. They were brought near to Christ. What does it mean to be part of God's temple? Talk about God's temple. What are we? Most all of us here have had Christ being the head of the church. Being part of that dwelling place, in the last part of 22, in Him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God. Okay? So the body, look at a wall like that. We look at a body, a physical, and that's the idea here when we're together and we have a participant. And I think that's part of the message that He's making here is that we're being built together and we are interdependent. Why would it have been so? Thoughts and comments on this section. Scott makes the point that as he's thinking about this, he thinks about the promises that were made to the patriarchs originally, and the particular promise that all nations of the earth be blessed. And you look at the culmination of this now, as that all nations of man and Jew and Gentile are one and being blessed in that way. He also made the point of other prophets that Scott made the additional point that it brings to mind that God has been able to fulfill His promises up to this point, bringing all nations together, and that serves as evidence that unfulfilled promises yet will come to pass as well, whether it be the destruction of the world and the way that it's going to happen, or the promises that we're going to receive.